It's Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. Hear now God's word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to this text, we come needy and dependent upon your word. We pray you would work through your word by your Spirit to magnify Christ and the hope we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all want to feel welcome, but there are some welcomes that are more powerful than others. My grandfather was preparing for his freshman year at Wheaton College. He arrived early for football camp with his parents, and they decided to take an early look at what would be his future dorm room. They opened the door, and it was absolutely filthy. It was a mess. A tough first impression for a student who already wasn't sure this was the school he wanted to go to. And his father looked at him and said, "You don't have to go here." With those words ringing in his mind, they drove over to the bus for football camp, and it was in front of the old alumni gym. And on the hill, they could see a group of young men playing touch football. And his mom said, why don't you go up there and see what's going on? And so he got out of the car, he started walking up the hill, and suddenly, someone started running down the hill towards him. My grandfather was so surprised, he turned around and he wondered, who is this person, or to what is this person running to? And seeing nobody, he realized, he is running to me. The young man stopped, introduced himself. He said, "Are you here for football camp?" My grandpa said, "Yep." And the young man said, "We are so glad that you're here. Come on. Let me introduce you to some of these other guys." That welcome altered my grandfather's life. He ended up going to Wheaton College. He met his future wife. The rest is history. Some welcomes are more powerful than others. Welcoming one another is the heart of the passage today that we're in Romans 15. But it's not simply just a handshake or a warm hello that it's getting at. Look at verse 7 in the text. This is the aim for us today. It reads, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is not only the focus of the text, but the hinge that holds together what comes before and what comes after. So if this welcome is our aim, how are we going to get there? There's two parts in the text for us today. You could think of it, verses 1 to 6, we'll see our obligation. Our obligation. And verses 8 to 13, we'll see God's confirmation. Welcoming one another is our obligation, and it is based upon God's confirmation. Now, you may be here, and if you're honest, you have struggled to ever feel that welcome in a church, maybe even struggled to feel welcome here at College Church. And if that's true for you, I lament that, and I'm sorry to hear that. But my hope is that through the preaching of this word this morning, you would either be reminded of or know for the first time a welcome that cannot fail you and a welcome that corrects maybe what happened to you. And so first, why welcome one another? Take a look at verse 1. It is our obligation. Paul begins with an exhortation. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." Now, what in the world is he talking about? It's helpful to know in chapter 14, these categories of weak and strong Christians are introduced. And it's likely that the weak are, in large part, Jewish Christians who didn't eat certain kinds of food and observe certain special days out of continuing loyalty to the Mosaic law. While the strong are those who, even Paul himself, who didn't see themselves bound to these realities anymore given what Jesus had accomplished. And so it's important to note that the weak and the strong in the context are both Christians. They are united in things of first importance, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they had different views on how to live out their faith. I imagine something that we can resonate with here. What's remarkable to me, and I hope to you, as you maybe read back through this passage this week, is that Paul's ultimate concern in the context is not that the weak would immediately conform to what he believes is the right position. Instead, it is for the unity between the weak and the strong to be lived out amidst their disagreements. He sums it up. Look at Romans 14, 19. He says, "Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Amazing. And so don't mishear Paul. He will fight for theological conformity to the essentials of the faith. He does that through this letter. But what is his counsel when navigating other important areas that might fall short of this level of first importance? Amazingly, his primary concern here is for a unity that is not dependent on uniformity. And so my aim today is not to give a full accounting to you of where we should draw these lines, navigating every contemporary disagreement. We would be here for a very long time. But I will say, if you're new, you should know that we seek to live this out at College Church. It's one of the things I love about College Church. We hold to the ancient church saying, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And so we practice this by sharing the same beliefs in our articles of faith. If you've gone through the membership class, you've heard this. While protecting the liberty to disagree as well in other areas. And so my aim in preaching this text is to allow it to faithfully call us into the continual work of welcoming each other, especially in disagreement. Why? Well, look back at verse 1. When we are in the strong position, it is our obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, to be clear, to bear with the weak is not to be so flexible that you end up sharing their convictions. Instead, it is to share in love for them amidst even what you might think is a misguided conviction. And so to bear with doesn't just mean to tolerate or to endure. It means to love them, to receive them, to accept them, to welcome them as brothers and sisters. In College Church, if we lose our convictions, we'll lose our way. And yet holding convictions must not look like holding our noses when we encounter a fellow believer that we disagree with. We love them as family. The exhortation continues. Look at the end of 1, beginning of 2. The negative instruction, not to please ourselves, is followed by the positive in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor. We're to be people pleasers, in the best sense of the term. We are to walk into a room with eyes to see, how might I please somebody else here? Now, I already know some alarm bells are going off for some of you. That's a good thing. You might be wondering, well, people pleasing can go real wrong very fast, can it? And you're right. That's why there's a guardrail here in the text. Did you see it? Verse 2. Our pleasing of our neighbor is tethered to what's good for them and builds them up. You know, I find there are some of us who are natural people pleasers, and we need to underline the second part of this verse right now. We can be too accommodating to someone in a way that's not for the good of our neighbor. And there's others of us who are nodding our heads right now, who already have the second half underlined, and in fact, we also highlighted it. And when we read this verse, we can be so focused on the second part, the importance of the guardrail, that it keeps us from actually loving people well, from actually bearing with people patiently, doing what the text says, pleasing them. They go hand in hand. We are to please people with a purpose of their good, seeking their good. What a wise, what an impactful welcome that is. I want you to just take a moment to evaluate the type of people that are the recipients of your welcome. Who are the people that you pursue relationship with in this body? Who do you talk to when you come to church? Who do you invite around your dinner table during the week? Who makes it there? Just imagine the impact of a couple thousand people bearing with one another, pleasing one another for their good, building each other up, committed to that. What a powerful welcome. Now, the church is family, but the reality is sometimes it's the people you're closest to that feel the hardest to live with. A couple nodding heads out there. Maybe it's because of the way someone acts, looks, what they post. Maybe it's their seemingly misguided theological views or their political views. I wonder if you have someone coming to mind. Here's a practical way of applying this text that I'll give you. Pray for that person. Pray for that person tonight. For the good of that person. That God would bless them, that they would be built up in their faith. What a powerful witness to have a church practicing welcome in that sort of a way. Paul doesn't assume this is going to be easy. And that's, I think, why after the exhortation in verses 1 and 2, it's followed by an empowering example in verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. It's the example of Jesus. And Paul is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. It's a psalm that's often quoted in the New Testament to describe the passion or the death of Jesus. This is a psalm describing King David, and David is the righteous sufferer in the psalm. And Paul shows us how these words from David are actually pointing to the ultimate righteous sufferer, Jesus. David says the reproaches or the insults of those who reproach God, they're falling on him. And Paul is saying, this is Jesus. Jesus is the righteous sufferer who bore our reproach against God. Jesus took our sin and the penalty for it at the cross. Jesus didn't come to please himself, right? But to bear with us and give us himself. Jesus came to give up his life for the weak to secure our ultimate good, bringing forgiveness, bringing salvation. We didn't deserve his mercy, none of us here. We don't deserve his ongoing love, his bearing with us, his patience with us in our weaknesses. But for those who are in Christ this morning, I hope you can be encouraged. We have those things. We have the life-giving, the life-changing, undeserved welcome of Jesus Christ. You have that. And these things that remind us that that's true, like Psalm 69, verse 9, they were written, Paul says in verse 4 here, that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's the welcome of Jesus made clear in the Bible that gives us hope. And so maybe you walked in today with little hope of any sort of divine welcome. My friend, God sent his son running down the hill for you. And it might feel like you have to turn around and say, who, for me? Does he know what I've done? Yes, and he offers you the greatest and the most necessary burden-bearing welcome there is. Taking your sin, granting you forgiveness, and that hope can be received by trusting in Christ today. And for those of us who are Christians, we can see that the welcome of Christ, it's far more costly than just a hello at the door. It's far more loving. And so how necessary to receive his divine welcome, to participate in our duty to welcome, right? We are equipped to do the work of welcome because we have been welcomed by the work of Jesus. And that's why Paul's hope for the church is verses 5 and 6. It's what you might call a benediction. His hope, he says, my hope is that you would live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus, so that with one voice you would glorify God. God's glory, his glory, is the aim. I was thinking of the choir this week when I read the word harmony. Some of you are better at harmonies than I am, but I can tell that when two people sing a harmony at the same time, they sound different. but they are still held together by a conviction to what the melody is. They're in agreement. So too for the harmony that's described in the church. We got a variety of voices here. I know, I've sat out there. And you all have heard my voice singing. But this harmonious living in the church is not dependent on absolute agreement. The unity of the body of Christ is not dependent on uniformity. It's dependent on lovingly bearing with one another in accordance with Christ. That's a beautiful thing. And so be encouraged. There is a God-glorifying unity we are living out right now, sitting in this room together, with all our disagreements. We can even disagree to the glory of God because of what we have in Christ. Who do you disagree with today in this room? Bear with them as Christ bore with you, that together with one voice you may glorify God. Well, we've seen that welcoming one another, it's our obligation, verses 1 to 6. But we're further motivated to pursue this welcome because it is based upon God's confirmation in 8 to 13. These verses are not just unpacking what the welcome of Christ looks like, although they do. They also function to provide what I like to think of as an anchor for our welcome. If verse 7 is the hinge, then you could think of 8 to 13 as the door frame that further anchors our call to welcome one another. How did Christ welcome others to the glory of God? How did he do it? Well, look at verse 8. Paul says he became a servant. He was sent, divinely commissioned to carry out a salvation. And who did he come to? It says he came as a servant to the circumcised, meaning the Jews, the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness, confirming, it says in verse 8, the promises that were given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These promises were given to the Jewish people, but were not isolated in their reach to only the Jewish people. We know that way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God's promise to Abraham, he says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so what are we seeing here? We see God has had a plan. He's had a plan from the beginning to bring together all nations to glorify himself. How amazing. He had a plan from the beginning to confirm these promises with Jesus coming as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He had a plan from the beginning to include the Gentiles, those outside the Jewish people, in the praise of God. That's what verse 9 is saying. It's God's plan, working through covenant promises to the Jews to bless all nations so that Gentiles might glorify God for his covenant mercy even to them. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:7, the sons of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus. Jew and Gentile together, one people, once divided, are now united in praise to God, united by a common salvation. In the church in Rome, it's likely that the disagreements of chapter 14, these weak and strong categories, had their roots in larger Jewish-Gentile differences. People groups with different backgrounds, different cultures, but they're in the same church. And guess what? It's been God's plan all along that they would stand next to each other, in a sense, in the choir, side by side, praising God. I think our church looks like that, but may it look more and more like that, right? What an encouragement. This is not an afterthought by God. This is purposeful unity, secured and confirmed in the welcome of Jew and Gentile in Christ. And so Paul doesn't skip a beat. If you look at verses 9 to 12, you see there's a number of quotations here. He quotes four passages from the three parts of the Hebrew Bible, the law, prophets, and writings. His point is to show the scriptures, all over the scriptures, every part has been pointing to this plan. In verse 9, he quotes David saying, he will praise God among the Gentiles. Look at that word, praise. Then in verse 10, he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where he speaks of a day when the Gentiles will rejoice with God's people. Then in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117, a call for all people, again, to praise the Lord. And he concludes in verse 12 by quoting Isaiah 11:10. It's a passage that promises a descendant from the root of Jesse will come to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will put their hope in him. And Paul's saying, this is Jesus. This has been his plan all along. He's reading the receipts in the Old Testament, the blueprints that were given way before. And so to disregard our obligation to welcome one another is to disregard God's intention that he's shown us all throughout the pages of Scripture. Think of that. What a wonderful weight this gives us to taking our welcome seriously, even as we this afternoon go to Summerfest. It makes me think of the winter months. We have upstairs bedrooms that can get a little cold in the harsh winter months. The wood warps. It impacted one of our bedroom doors so that the door didn't open quite as smoothly as it should. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Yep. It's a little rough to get that door open. It was attached, but not properly anchored to the door frame. And so it needed to be tightened. It needed to be reinforced in the right place. Receiving God's confirmation in Scripture is meant to reinforce our welcome to the proper anchor. Our welcome is to be supported. It's to be fastened to the unifying welcome of Christ. May our words imitate it. May our dinner tables reflect it. May our song demonstrate it as we stand together. And that's where Paul ends in verse 13. It's a beautiful hope for the church. Another benediction. He says, may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Jew and Gentile, weak and strong, have been purposefully united through the shared hope of Christ that comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Scriptures. And so as I close, we all want to feel welcome, right? But there are some welcomes that are more powerful than others. The world has a welcome, and it promises it's powerful. But when it's not anchored to any absolute truth, it forfeits its ability to be of any real and lasting good for you. The church has a welcome that it's called to, but it can also get off track. The slightest move away from the anchor can make it rough to receive and failure to operate properly. But there's one welcome that is unlike any other. It's the welcome you need to receive before the welcome you're called to give. The welcome of Christ has never failed. It's more powerful, more life-altering than any welcome, and with it, we are empowered to pursue this work of welcoming one another. So may we get after the work of welcoming one another as he has welcomed us for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the welcome of Christ, that you came near to us, those dead in our sin, the outsiders, took the penalty we deserve that we might have right fellowship with you, O God. I pray that you would shape us to have a gospel culture of welcoming others, that the hope of Christ would be exalted and it would all be to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.